In September, 386 AD, a native of North Africa, who had been a professor for several years in Milan, Italy, sat weeping in the garden of his friend, contemplating the wickedness of his life. While sitting there, he heard a child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." An open scroll of the book of Romans lay beside him, and he picked it up. In the first passage that caught his eye, read, "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." That was Romans 13:13-14. The man later wrote that of that occasion, "No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly the sentence ended. By a light, as it were, or security, infused my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." That man was Augustine, who, upon reading that short passage in Romans, received Jesus Christ as his Lord and later became one of the most important and influential philosophers and theologians in all of Christendom. Along with Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley, both credit Paul's letter to the Romans as being the catalyst used by God to bring about their conversions. John MacArthur has said most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. What is it about this book in particular that has made it such a powerful tool in God's hands to convict and convert? What is it about this book in particular that has made it such a powerful tool in God's hands to reform and to revive? It is a subject that we will consider as we begin our study today in the book of Romans. So if you will, grab your Bibles and meet me in the book of Romans. We'll be starting in the first chapter today. As we've mentioned before, we have three letters that Paul wrote during his third missionary journey. That is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Romans was the last of the three to be written, and Paul actually wrote it while staying in Corinth in the spring of AD 57. At that time, the population of Rome could have been anywhere between 1 million and 4 million. It's hard to tell because up to 60% of the population may have been slaves, which wouldn't have been included in the census. The Jewish population in Rome ranged somewhere around 40,000 people. And the members of the house churches in Rome would have been made of both Jewish and Gentile believers. We don't know who planted the church in Rome. In all likelihood, it was planted by Jews who received the gospel at Pentecost and then took it back with them when they returned home after the feast. And if that's the case, it would make the church at Rome over two decades old when Paul wrote this letter. Now, in that time, the organization of the house churches would have gone through some significant changes, because we know from Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we discover that when Paul went to Corinth, he found a Jewish couple named Priscilla and Aquila that had moved there because Emperor Claudius had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. Now, if you have a bunch of Jewish and Gentile churches, house churches, in a place, and then all the Jews get kicked out, what happens to the churches? They become all Gentile churches. There's no Jews there. But when we get to the end of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul will say, "Hey, tell Priscilla and Aquila I said what's up." Which means that under Nero, who followed Claudius, the Jews were allowed to creep back into Rome. And as you can imagine, that return would have brought some tensions between the groups with it as they came back and tried to settle in into a normal order of things. Now, as usual, our primary goal today, as we begin this book, just like with any epistle, is to identify the theological problem in the book. Remember, the theological problem is like that clown car that is driving all of the problems within the book. If we can put our finger on that problem, then we'll understand what's causing all the rest of the problems in the church. It is the reason that Paul writes. He writes to deal with that one issue. And we want to understand what that main issue is in Rome. And to understand that, I'm just going to jump right into it today. We're going to start in verse 13. So if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 13. I do not want you all to be unaware, brothers, that often I, Paul, have planned to come to y'all and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to y'all also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Someone is claiming that Paul is ashamed of his gospel. Do you see that? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Someone in Rome is saying that Paul is ashamed of his gospel. Now, what does that even mean? What does it mean for someone to be ashamed of something that they are teaching or believing? Let's consider what seems to have led these accusers to that conclusion. Notice verse 13. I don't want y'all to be unaware, brothers, that often I've planned to come to y'all and have been prevented so far. Now he's going to pick up this same idea. It's still festering by the end of the book. In chapter 15, when we come to verse 20, he will say, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Verse 22, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to y'all. 2 years ago, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez commented that Republicans are afraid to debate her and to discuss things with her. And in response, the conservative talk show host Ben Shapiro offered her an invitation to come on his Sunday special for a debate or a discussion, and he even offered to donate $10,000 to her campaign if she would do it. She refused, which, whether true or not, gave off the impression that she was unable to defend her positions. In our text, Paul has been informed that there are those in Rome who are challenging his gospel, and they expect him to come to show up in person in order to defend it. He didn't. And that did not give him any good PR. They expected Paul to come, and he was a no-show. Now, as you can imagine, his opponents are now saying, he's ashamed. That's why he's not showing up. He knows that he cannot defend his gospel. He knows that it's a lie. So he's scared. He's scared to face us. He's scared to come to Rome. Now, what is Paul's gospel? What is this message that he is preaching, and how is it different than the folks who are at Rome? Look back at verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, Paul's gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul's good news, his gospel, is salvation. It is deliverance for everyone who believes. Doesn't matter where you come from. This gospel offers you deliverance. Deliverance from what? Salvation from what? We always got to ask, what am I being saved from? So you got to get saved. Well, why? What am I in danger of? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. See, the wrath of God is revealed, and in Paul's gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is the answer to the wrath of God. For in his gospel, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. In his gospel, it is from faith to faith. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. Now, this quote comes from the Old Testament. We'll find it in several other places in the New Testament. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 3. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 10. It actually comes originally from the book of Habakkuk. Y'all might remember that old prophet, Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord is responding to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's problem is, he comes to the Lord and says, the people are wicked. The people have no regard for you. They're unrighteous. Lord, why won't you do something? When are you going to do something about all this? The Lord says, Habakkuk, I know all about it, and I'm working on it right now, actually. You see, I'm bringing the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, I'm bringing them in to judge these wicked people. They're going to be my rod of judgment. They are going to be the dispenser of my wrath, and they're going to come in, and they're going to subjugate y'all. And Habakkuk says, he's thinking, well, first of all, Lord, those people are more wicked than us. You know, how are you going to use a dirty broom to sweep up the floor? But second of all, he's thinking, well, but I'm here, Lord. What about those of us who are righteous? I mean, when they come, they're not sparing anybody. And the Lord makes that statement. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. Or it's but he who is righteous will live by his faith. Now, live like what? Live like you need to continue a pattern of lifestyle? No. He's talking about live as in boots on the ground. You're not dead. You will be spared from the judgment that is coming if you are faithful, if you are one who is of the faith. The righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul's context in Romans is looking to the final judgment, the coming judgment, because the wrath of God is coming. And he's saying at that judgment, you know, we all need deliverance. And just like with the Jews in Habakkuk's day, it is the ones who are righteous by faith that will stand in the judgment, that will escape the wrath of God. That's what he's saying. So in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will say, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. But, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? See, in this text, and in all your texts, you need to know the word justified, and the word righteous. It's the same Greek word. They're just translating it different way. It's the same words. We're talking about righteousness. How do I become righteous? And Paul's opponents, in verse 20, he's talking to them, they think that works of the law make you righteous. Works of the law justify you. Works of the law is the method, the means by which you escape the wrath of God. Paul's gospel is that Jew and Gentile are declared righteous by faith apart from the law. completely not connected to these works, apart from the law. And his opponents are saying that he is, verse 31, nullifying the law through faith. He's throwing out the Old Testament. He's like Thomas Jefferson. He's just cutting out the parts of the Bible that he doesn't like. Now, if you were to ask a random Christian, why don't you obey the law? They might say something like, well, it's because the law's gone. But if you were to press them and say, says who? They might answer you and say, says Paul. And where does Paul say that? Well, he says it in the book of Romans. Well, as you can see, there's a pretty big problem with that. The Romans aren't buying it. Paul says doesn't cut it for the Romans. Okay, if he throws out the Old Testament, that means he is a false prophet. I mean, Deuteronomy 13, the test of a false prophet has nothing to do if they're doing miracles and signs and wonders. It has to do with what they say, with their words. Do their words conform with all of the previous revelation given by God up to this point? If it contradicts it, false prophet, you're out. So if Paul is saying we got to get rid of the Old Testament, they're saying you're a false prophet and everybody that listens to you is still under the wrath of God. You're leading them astray. How then is Paul going to argue his case? How's he going to prove that he's right and they're wrong about this whole thing? I mean, how would you argue the case? He's going to argue it from the biblical story. He's going to explain that plot moves. You know, I can't really stress enough how important it is for us to see that. We've talked about it before. To many people, Christian teaching seems very arbitrary at times. And the way that many have learned it is very arbitrary at times. It's really not any different than what the antagonists in the book of Romans are doing. They're saying, you got to do good stuff. You got to follow this rule and this rule and this rule or you are under God's wrath. Because, you know, you got to earn it or keep it. I mean, when I think about it, I see this on television shows. I've lost count of the number of times that someone has randomly pulled a verse out of Leviticus, let's say, in order to try to justify something that is wrong, like homosexuality. I'll say, well, let me use the one. Well, why are you picking and choosing which ones you Christians like and which one you don't like? You're very arbitrary. Well, the answer is that story changes. Plot develops. The biblical story is on the move. You are here. And until we understand that, the Bible's not going to make any sense. In fact, the Christian hope is entirely predicated on the expectation and anticipation that the story is moving. We're not looking for the world to continue on as it is, world without end. We're looking for the restoration of creation and resurrection and return of Christ. We're looking for big changes on the planet. We want this plot to move. And we want it to move today, if possible. Come, Lord Jesus. So Paul's going to take him to the biblical story in order to answer this problem. Notice what they're saying about Paul. Chapter 3, verse 5. 3:5. Paul is arguing with his hypothetical objectors over there in Rome. And he says, if our unrighteousness, that's the apostles, Paul, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Paul's opponents are saying that he is unrighteous. He is a liar. And he's saying, let us do evil that good may come from it. What is the evil that Paul is advocating according to his opponents? nullifying the law. The evil that they are claiming he's advocating is nullifying the law by faith, lowering the bar. Okay, now if the evil is that Paul is lowering the bar, what is the good that may come? What do they think that Paul's trying to get out of this? What's his angle? Chapter 1, verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. He's going to bring it up again at the end of the book. You'll find out the really important things in a book often show up in the first chapters and in the last chapters. There the book ends and everything else in between is dealing with it. So listen to this. This is chapter 15, verse 15. Paul says, I have written very boldly to y'all on some points so as to remind y'all again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I'll not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Finally, his closing benediction in chapter 16. Listen to this, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish y'all according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. What good may come from nullifying the law, from lowering the bar? Paul calls it, he says, with the bar lowered, Gentiles are joining the faith. And he calls it the obedience of faith. The obedience that is faith. As opposed to what? The obedience that is works. It's the two sides. I'm preaching faith. Y'all are preaching works. I'm preaching grace. Y'all are preaching merit. It's the two sides. So the obedience he's talking about, and we think of obedience, you think, got to do something. Paul's saying what you got to do is believe. Believe in the finished work of Christ. That's it. Not out there and try to do your own thing. You won't make it. Newsflash. You don't want to try that. You'll find yourself on the business end of the rod of the Savior when He returns. No, you want to put your faith and trust in Him, in His completed work. That's how you escape the coming wrath. So, the opposition in Rome, the problem of the book, the theological issue that we're going to be dealing with as we track through this thing is Paul's opponents are saying that he has been avoiding Rome. And the reason he's avoiding it is because he's ashamed of his gospel that removes the requirement of law keeping and teaches that we have peace with God that comes through the imputed righteousness of faith alone. That Gentiles don't have to become Jews in this thing, that they get in by faith. And he's trying to change the scripture in order to appeal to these Gentiles, to deceive them so that they'll come and join him. And that's not all. Chapter 9. Listen to this. Verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, etc., etc. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Not only are Paul's opponents claiming that he is trying to change Scripture, get rid of the Old Testament in order to appeal to Gentiles with this false gospel that makes it easy for them to come in but does not allow them to escape from the wrath of God. They're saying that Paul hates the nation of Israel. He has a vendetta. He's an anti-Semite, basically. Paul hates Israel. And his gospel actually puts Israel under the wrath of God because they rejected Christ because they're trying to get in by works. They're saying, Paul, you hate Israel. He says, I don't hate Israel. I love Israel. And in his defense, he's going to explain what has happened to Israel in the present and how God is going to solve their problem for them in the future so that he does fulfill his promises to his people. So, the book of Romans, when we read it, it's not just going to be a series of, you know, disconnected doctrines. The book is a defense. It's Paul's defense. He's going to explain why he hasn't come to Rome, and he's going to defend his gospel. He's going to say, and if you just want to know what the book is about, he's going to say, look, my gospel doesn't nullify the law. It's based on the Old Testament, and it establishes the law. And y'all need it, because God's wrath is on every one of you. Jew, Gentile. That's chapter 1 and 2. But that wrath is satisfied in my gospel. That's chapter 3. And it's always been the case, really. This is nothing new. Righteousness has always been credited to those who have faith. Chapter 4. This is the biblical story, guys. It's moving. Chapter 5. And the law served its place and it's gone now. Bye-bye. That's chapter 6 and chapter 7. The righteous remnant have always suffered because of the nation's rebellion, because of the rebellion of the wicked group. You know, the remnant suffers. But that doesn't mean that they're not pleasing to God. That's chapter 8. Israel hasn't figured this out yet, but one day they will. And those that do will be saved. That's chapters 9 through 11. So in the meantime, let's live like those who have received grace. And by the way, I'm coming soon. Peace out. That's chapter 12 through 16. So just so you know, he's going to say, the reason I haven't come is because I've been busy. I've been preaching the gospel. But guess what? I've already preached it everywhere now. There's nowhere else for me to go. So now I'll come straighten you guys out. So get ready. So what does a book such as this have to offer us? A book settling a dispute between the apostle and this first century church. Everything. I mentioned at the beginning today that both Martin Luther and John Wesley came to faith through the gospel found in the book of Romans. What I didn't mention is that they were both already heavily involved in the church. Martin Luther was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he discovered the gospel while teaching the book of Romans to his students at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. John Wesley was an ordained minister in the Church of England who'd already established and spread the Methodist movement. He'd already served as a missionary to the Americas. But he wrote in his journal on May 24th, 1738, this. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works within the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, in Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away all my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, if you know anything about those men, you know how sincere they were as they served the Lord. They worked hard, harder than anybody here, anyone I've ever met. I mean, they were super saints from our perspective. But they didn't know the Lord. Which tells me that you can be sincere. You can even serve in the church. And you can lead others to the Lord without having understood the gospel for yourself. Without being saved. What is it about the book of Romans that has made it such a powerful tool in God's hands to convict and convert, to reform and revive? I think that it is because in the epistle to the Romans, more than any other epistle in the Bible, the biblical story is laid out from start to finish, from creation to consummation. The plot is just fanned out. That's what it is. It's the biblical story that saves. The gospel is the story of God's love in which He sent His Son to die for a rebellious creation so that through Him He can establish His intended purpose for creation, that we would be His children and represent His desires on earth by representing His character.